And we are live. Welcome, everyone. We are in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning at verse 17.
But brothers, when we were torn away from you for a short time, in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you. For we wanted to come to you, certainly I, Paul did, again and again. But Satan stopped us. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy.
It is. That first word there in verse 17 is a but, brothers. And but typically introduces a contrast. Now, Paul could have been contrasting his concern for these believers to the persecution that their countrymen had afflicted on them. Taken that way, Paul is saying to his friends in Thessalonica, others may afflict you, but I care deeply for you. And that links verbally with the preceding passage in verses 14 to 16. On the other hand, Paul might have been contrasting his genuine concern to charges by critics that he really didn't care for the young church that he helped plant. And that contrast assumes the presence of some detractors that were criticizing Paul's motives and conduct during his ministry in Thessalonica. They likely were also critical of his quick departure and his prolonged absence. And if you take it this way, then Paul's statement here is like a defense of his behavior by drawing a contrast between what people were saying about him and what he knew to be true, his true sentiments. So the activity of critics seems to have been kind of a major factor underlying what Paul wrote in this section of the letter. Paul's personal care for the believers here is seen immediately in his use of the term brothers. And he describes his forced departure from them as being torn away. Literally what it says, and no translation, well, the NIV does now, the new NIV does, but literally he says, we were orphaned from you, is what it the Greek actually says. And what he's saying here is that this separation was forced and unwilling, as the Christian Standard Bible puts it. They were torn away. And it's kind of like an unnatural separation that was both forcible and painful. And the idea, John Stott says, is that they were one family. And they were separated, like at being torn apart as members of a family. Paul had earlier described his love for the church in terms of that, you recall, as a father for his children in chapter 2, verse 11. But persecution from the citizens of Thessalonica prematurely interrupted their relationship. So, although Paul was their spiritual father, he expressed his loss here in sense of the terms of a child who had lost his parents, or parents who had lost a child. He was orphaned from them. For a short time, seems to indicate that both Paul and the believers in Thessalonica expected him to return as soon as the situation calmed down. But now several months had passed, and Paul had not returned. So the Thessalonians might have been asking what prevented Paul from returning. Was he afraid of the persecution they faced each day? Had he abandoned them? Were they simply out of sight and out of mind? So Paul answers their question in the comments that follow. And he adds the parenthetical comment here. He says, I'm separated from you in person, but not in thought, to convey the idea that the separation was physical only. He'd been forced to leave them, but they were in his thoughts, and he was deeply concerned about them. The old cliche, absent in body, but present in spirit, as I would say, out of sight, but never out of mind, describes Paul's relationship with this church. Can you think of a time, I just want to note this sort of in passing, can you think of a time or an experience in which a person's telling you that he or she was thinking about you during a difficult time somehow lightened your burden? Have you ever had that happen? You're going through a rough time and somebody that you really love and respect contacts you and says that they're thinking about you. Has that ever been an encouragement for you? Okay. We'll come back to that. If you can think of an instance, by all means, share that with us. But we will come back to that. And it's interesting here, too, note that he says we an hour, meaning that he's including Silas and Timothy along with him in these sentiments. Paul says that here in 17, he had an intense longing to see the believers. The word translated intense longing was used to describe lust or passion blazing out of control, but also used to describe zeal in a positive way. And that's the sense that Paul uses the term here in this passage. He says that he had made every effort to return to Thessalonica, but he hadn't been successful. He didn't describe what efforts he made, but obviously in his heart, he really wanted to return. And although something prevented his return, as we're going to see, that didn't squelch his concern for the church. Now, here in verse 18, "For we wanted to come to you, certainly I, Paul, did, again and again, but Satan blocked our way." So Paul didn't remain absent because of an indifference or a lack of concern. He wanted to come to them again and again, but the reason he didn't come is that Satan stopped him, or he blocked our way, or he hindered us, as some translations say. Now, Paul didn't say exactly how Satan prevented him from returning to Thessalonica. Satan could have used political pressure from those who opposed Christianity or the continuing Jewish opposition to cause Paul to stay away. On other occasions, though, he did return to places where he'd been mistreated, like in Acts 14:20. The Thessalonian officials legally may have prevented Paul from returning to the city. Perhaps Paul's thorn in the flesh was the means Satan used to prevent his return to Thessalonica. Paul had described his thorn in the flesh as a messenger of Satan, 2 Corinthians 12:17. But he never said exactly what it was. But if his thorn were health problems, as some have said, and as I think it was, maybe illness prevented his return and accounted for his long stay in Corinth. Maybe there was a church problem in Corinth that demanded his attention. But regardless, Paul was confident that Satan had hindered him. And even though he couldn't personally visit the Thessalonians, he did express his concern for them through prayer and through the writing of this letter. Now, the word where it says Satan stopped him, it literally means to cut into. And it's the same word, if you were with me in Galatians when we were in chapter 5, verse 7, it's the same word that's used to describe someone who would cut off a runner in a race. Paul uses the word here and in Romans 15:22 that we translate hindered to express his regret at being hindered from visiting them, the Thessalonians and also those in Rome in Romans 15:22. In another New Testament passage, a similar term refers to the hindrances in a person's prayer life caused by marital strife. That's in 1 Peter 3:7. In the literature of the day, the word was used to refer to impeding the progress of an army by destroying the road and to placing an obstacle in someone's path. So Satan hindered Paul's progress toward Thessalonica, though the exact methods aren't told us. But Paul did not, however, attribute every hindrance in his plans to the work of Satan. At times, Paul saw God's hand in such experiences, Acts 16:6 and 7, for example. Nevertheless, Satan is our adversary, and he works against believers as we seek to serve the Lord. So the Lord has given his people spiritual armor to defend against his enemies' personal attacks. That's in Ephesians 6, 1-10. So while Satan may hinder the purposes of God, he cannot defeat them. Though Paul could not minister to his friends in Thessalonica personally, he could do so through a letter and by sending others in his stead. Now, whatever Satan's strategy, Paul's point was that the lack of that lack of personal concern was not what kept him away, but there was a barrier engineered by Satan. This reminds us that Satan works against our endeavors, and he has the latitude and power to impede the efforts of churches and individual workers. Now, people can make one of two mistakes concerning Satan. One is to attribute all failures and problems to Satan's activity, so that people are relieved of responsibility, that like the devil made me do it. And the opposite mistake is to presume that Satan is not personally and powerfully active in seeking to thwart God's work in the world. And for us, certainly, prayer is a key element, 3:11, is a key element in overcoming Satan's effort to hinder the Lord's work. What obstacles can you think of that Satan likes to put in our path? What obstacles does Satan like to put in our path?
I think people can be an obstacle in the sense of they oppose what you're trying to do. If you yield to that, then that can stop that. It can be... as a pastor, sometimes I thought that maybe Satan had put certain people in the Bible to impede.
Is it possible that Satan can use Christians to
I think he can. Not that they would be demon possessed or anything, but he can have control. He can influence them, and that's just not because people disagree with you, but there is a direction that. It's clear that a church may need to go, and there are sometimes oppositions that, I mean, there's always things that concerns, you know, I think that we should raise that are legitimate, but then there are things that just is directly trying to stop what God is doing, and they don't realize it. I don't think they're willing to realize it.
No, and sometimes that could be because, as we talked in Galatians, they're not walking in the Spirit, but walking in the flesh. And when that happens, they could easily be a tool of the enemy to be used to damage. I suspect that every time there's a serious church conflicts and fights and splits, you've got people somewhere who are not walking in the Spirit. Because there are ways. One of the things in our church covenant, And one of the things as part of Pastor Tony's vision for the church mentions that specifically, that as family, there are times where we won't always agree, but part of what we will do is work that out as a family in a Christ-like way, and not in a way that will cause division and dishonor to the Lord. Okay, we're still talking about ways, obstacles, Satan likes to put in our hindrances, obstacles, roadblocks. He likes to put in our path.
I think when we're thinking about the general operation of a church, any church, the body of Christ, one of the things that seems to get in the way a lot is busyness that is not part of the vision of our progress. You know, a road has been set and yet needs keep arising. Here and there and every place, and if you keep answering, having to stop and answer all the needs, you never get to the mission that God has set you on. So sometimes our very busyness.
Cliff calls that doing things that are good, but not the best.
Yeah.
Could be just the busyness of everyday life. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah, we actually talked about that last week, about the things that hinder us in our walk, the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things. And Satan can use any of those things.
And does. It's that deception. He poses it as a very good thing for us to do. And so we do that instead of the very best thing that God has called us to do.
Well, he is the great counterfeiter. And he will try whatever he can to falsify things and make them look like they're the right things. And what other roadblocks can you think of?
I think it's a pretty powerful roadblock here. He says Satan stopped us. He didn't say hindered us. He He literally kept them from doing it. That's a pretty powerful opposition. That Satan has a lot of power.
He blocked their way. He cut in on them. It's like Paul wanted to get there, and Satan cut him off, as it were.
I think sometimes we don't recognize his power. We think, oh, well, we'll just press on and we can do whatever. And you can't say that Paul wasn't filled with the Spirit, or
not prayerful.
He
even
wasn't walking with the Lord, and here still he was hindered. So that says to us to take him seriously.
Yes.
Now, I don't know how long he's, maybe not, maybe it's just briefly, obviously, mm-hmm. but we can be stopped in our path, and it'd be interesting to know how he overcame and was able to come on, but we don't.
No, it was some time. We actually know he arrived some years later. He was able to get there. He may have gone before that. We know for a fact he got there years later, but we don't know if he got there. But we know Timothy got there. That's, we're going to talk about that. And how important that was, and how special that was, actually. What a sacrifice Paul made to do that. So we're getting there, too. Anything else on that? I know, you know, that this seems like to me like a deeper topic. Now, I didn't, like, prepare a list of answers for this, but I have a feeling there's all kinds of roadblocks that we could come up with and ways that Satan works to hinder not only our individual progress, but the progress of our church. And we're going to see, interestingly, that the form of opposition that Satan produced here was not just persecution for persecution's sake and keeping Paul away. We're going to see that what Satan was really trying to do was destroy the faith of the believers. He and those, you know, he wanted to expose those who really maybe either were teeter-tottering or didn't genuinely have a faith or were still wrestling with it. He wanted them to just drop away. We're going to get to that here.
I'm sure that it was a very secular culture he was living in, and the government and the authorities and the general culture that he had to be in would be an opposition. And we're living in, I mean, what a contrast between maybe 20 years ago and what we're facing today as far as a secular world and the opposition to Christians and to the church. And in this first century, I mean, the opposition to believers or any religious people was, you know, the Jews were persecuted too. Anybody with faith, except for the pagan gods, it was opposition big time. So
keep in mind, overall, as we talk about Thessalonians, we'll come back to it, but that isn't necessarily a bad thing. That opposition and persecution, God can use it and does use it, not only for our individual faith and growth, but to grow his church as well and to bring him glory. So it doesn't have to be. We don't have to view it as a negative thing, and I don't believe Paul did, as we're going to see here shortly. All right.
You referenced Acts 16, where they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So they passed by. And
so you can't assume it's always Satan.
Yeah, but how do you know the difference sometimes in
Well, let's talk about that. That's a good question. How would we know if it was Satan, if it was the work of the enemy, or if it was God saying no? I suppose the first thing you need to do is examine what you're trying to do, discern whether it's the will of God or not.
They were trying to take the gospel to
They were, so you have
so
to...
So that's certainly, their objective certainly right. couldn't be off.
No, their motives and objective weren't off.
Where it would be most effective,
so
he would know.
That's the real question in this instance, is where was the Holy Spirit directing them? And so you've got to narrow down your focus, I suppose, and say, you know, in whatever's going on, what's the real question here? What's the real issue? And then from that point... as I mentioned here a bit ago, I think prayer is a real key, not only individual but corporate prayer. If it's a church direction thing, and I believe that the Lord will show will light the way and make it clear whether it's a matter of satanic opposition or a matter of, no, this is not what he wants for the church. But it does take some discernment at times, I would think, some real serious thought and discernment to know.
You don't want to be sidetracked by Satan, but if the Lord is leading you another direction, you want to yield to that.
Yes.
But you know, your wisdom is not always best.
So what I was trying to say at first when I said you've got to discern if it's the Lord's will, you have to put yourself in a place where, Lord, all I want is your will here. I don't want my own plan or agenda. I want your plan and agenda. And what, you know, if you've got that, that's really the posture of your heart, I think he'll lead us rightly, and we'll be able to discern whether it's the enemy or whether we're not going in the right direction. Were you going to say something, Sam?
Just that, that the Holy Spirit will lead, that leading too, because remember earlier on, some of the churches, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to go to those churches or to speak to those churches earlier on in Acts.
Okay. Yeah, that's a good reference, like the one that Cliff just read there. And then Paul wound up in that instance, he had a vision. That's what led him to...
clear direction.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. He had a vision of a man from Macedonia saying, come and help us. Remember that? Mm-hmm. And so God gave him the clarity that he needed there, and then they went to Philippi. That's when they went to Philippi.
So. You know, as we've been taught and talked about and studied in our various classes about the Holy Spirit indwelling us and speaking to us and about being able to quiet ourselves enough to hear that still small voice. I mean, these are things we're working on in our lives now. Mm-hmm. And I can't help but believe that Paul kind of had that down. You know, he knew when the Holy Spirit was speaking to him and he heard that still small voice within him as a yes, go forward, or no, this is from the enemy. I just have to believe that he had that close enough relationship with the Holy Spirit. Well, he was in tune to the Holy Spirit enough.
And there are ways, I think, we don't get to talk about that much. Cliff knows this is a little pet project of mine, but there are ways we can improve and learn how he speaks and how to be more sensitive to his voice.
Right.
And that's really important, and you don't hear that taught very often. Mm-hmm. So it's, but you would think it would be, because that's an important thing.
We were in a study last night about that, and the guy was teaching on prayer and intercessory prayer. So did a long thing on hearing the Holy Spirit, hearing from the Holy Spirit, rather than just speaking.
And then the opposite error is thinking that we do not have an enemy. That, you know, because there are times where it's like, Lord, we're doing your will and your way, and we've prayed, and everybody feels we're on the right. What is the problem here? The problem may well be Satan standing in the path, trying to get in the way. And in that case, we have divine weapons that are necessary and an armor.
We do. The sword of the Spirit. Just like Jesus did in the desert. It is written. It is written. So we can deal with that enemy that way. It's our only way of dealing with that enemy.
We have prayer, certainly, a powerful weapon.
Right.
And prayer and the Word are the two main weapons against Satan. So.
Okay. And they're powerful.
Powerful.
They're powerful. And the name of Jesus is, remember, greater is he that is in you than he is in that is in the world, and I have overcome the world. So, and he has overcome the devil too, by the way. So, if even satanic hindrance, I believe, can be a stepping stone to advancement, if we see it in the proper godly perspective. So we can't let that dissuade or discourage us from pushing ahead with what the Lord's plans and purposes are for us. Okay. Anything else on that before I dive ahead? What is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Paul wanted to see the believers again because they were his hope, his joy, and his crown when our Lord Jesus comes again. The questions in verse 19 are rhetorical, giving them the sense of statements here. They were his hope that on the day of Christ, as they stood among the redeemed, it would show that he had not labored for nothing. They were his joy in the sense that they would stand complete in Christ at his return. And hearing the encouraging reports of their faithfulness already had brought joy to Paul's heart, back in chapter 1, verses 2 to 10. And they were also his crown. The word translated crown signified the victory wreath, often given to winners either on the battlefield or on the athletic field. And Paul had given himself in sharing the gospel day and night. And those who had received Christ would be his crown of victory when Jesus returned. In them he would glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes. And now for the first time here, we come across this term, when he comes, or at his coming. And that, my friends, is the word parousia. And I want to talk about that for a moment. The word coming, or parousia, literally means being with. Actually, you don't care probably, but it comes from two Greek words. One has to being, and the other with or alongside of. So it's being with is probably as literal as you can get, and may be translated as presence or return. In classical Greek, the word indicated the arrival or presence of a person. In the New Testament, there are many examples of parousia. Sometimes it refers only to the visit of a friend. Paul, for example, rejoiced at the parousia of Stephanus in 1 Corinthians 6:17. And he received comfort by the parousia of Titus in 2 Corinthians 7:6. He even at one point spoke of his own parousia, Philippians 2:12. But the word was also used at the time to celebrate the arrival of the emperor or some dignitary on an official visit. And these visits were characterized by great celebrations surrounding the arrival of the ruler. The citizens would decorate their cities and repair the roads in anticipation of the big event. Now, the New Testament uses this term to designate the return of Christ. Though in the Gospels, only Matthew uses the word parousia to refer to Jesus' return, all in Matthew 24, Paul often chose that word to refer to Christ's return. So Christ will come in glory, and his presence will bring the present age to an end, and it will bring judgment, and it will bring vindication of the believers before the eyes of their oppressors. Christ will come in glory, and we now anticipate and prepare ourselves for his parousia.
What was that verse in chapter 24?
This is second coming.
In Matthew 24, verses 3, 27, 37, and 39.
This is where there's differences of opinion. I see one coming, but others, I think the rapture and the second coming are one.
We're going to get there.
That's my interpretation.
So it's mine too, but we're going to get there.
Good. Okay.
We're going to get there and look at that in detail when we get.
Not everybody has it. They have the rapture, then they have a 1,000-year reign, and then another return. Right. But I think that's splitting some hairs that are not split. I think that he's returning, and I think that when he returns, we're going to be raised, if we're alive, and the saints are going to come with him, and all of that. But I'm in the minority in this church, maybe you are.
Yeah.
But I think that the Bible is not always as clear as we like to think about that. That is,
we also read it with our own mindset in place.
The reason I say that is if there is this 1,000-year reign, which is figurative, I think, but that's going to be difficult on Earth because as I see the return, you have the heavens. You see how many times the climactic. It's all going to be done. It's finished. The planets are going to fall. And to me, that's the final final thing.
I promise you we will get there.
But anyway.
So my question is to whether this is rapture or second coming, you'll address that?
This here is a reference to Jesus' return.
Second
period.
Yeah.
Period.
Period. Period. Whether you have different views.
Period. Paul is not making, in this verse,
right.
There is no such distinction being made.
Okay, thank
you. He simply says he would glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes.
And in a sense, the Bible never talks about two returns.
That's true.
And so if you're, the distinction of the Jesus coming, rapturing us, and that...
What we're going to focus on here in Thessalonians is what exactly did Paul say? Why did he say it? What did he mean when he said it? And how does it relate to what you're asking about? So we're going to examine that in depth, and we're going to see why in the world, what was Paul talking about? And most importantly, how it brought comfort to discouraged believers who were worried about those who had died. So,
is that in 2 Thessalonians?
No, it's in 1 Thessalonians, in chapter 4.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, we're getting there.
Okay. We need to be ready.
Exactly.
And see, this is the thing. His return is talked about in so many ways, but always we've got to be ready.
Mm-hmm.
I think any way you interpret it, either way, you better be ready. If you're not, we know from Scripture.
When Paul finishes this segment where he's talking about his concern for the church, then he's going to begin a longer segment where he addresses some specific things that he wants to fill up in their faith and strengthen and encourage them. And we'll address those specific things as we go along. We're plodding our way through, and I'm excited, just as excited to get there as you are. We'll get there.
Good.
All right. Paul looked to the time when Jesus would return, and he worked in light of the certainty of that event. He saw life in the light of eternity, as Cliff is pointing out. He knew that God was using the preaching of the gospel to impact people's destiny. And because Paul cared enough for the Thessalonians to preach the gospel to them, their faithfulness to God was the only reward he desired for his labor. His glory now and forever is tied up with theirs. Now I want to talk to you a little bit more about this. The first thing I want to share with you is a bit of a quote from Greg Beale, because this verse has him thinking about the fact that within the church, within the professing church, there are both true and false believers. And ultimately, as we go through the final judgment in which Jesus will pronounce people either guilty or innocent, those who belong to him, of course, to receive the reward of salvation, and those who do not, to undergo punishment. So, Paul thinks about all those in the church who will be examined at the judgment. And I have several passages here. You're welcome to them if you want. Those who fail at the judgment will not be given a lower standing in the kingdom, but will be excluded from the kingdom itself. And Paul stands in line with Jesus' own assessment that those who profess membership in the covenant community, but are found wanting, will be consigned to eternal punishment, Matthew 7:15-23 and Matthew 24:51. And looking at it this way is an argument against those today who say that people can be saved by a mere profession of faith without any consideration of their fruits. Mm-hmm. Paul believed that we talked about this at length in Galatians 2, that an internal genuine faith in Christ's death and resurrection inevitably will manifest itself in outward works, and that without some demonstration outwardly, we can't have any viable belief that there's anything going on. Faith, as James said, without works is dead. And I think that Paul saw that very clearly. All right, enough of that. Now I want to talk to you for a minute about an interesting topic, I think is an interesting topic, this matter of crowns. Okay? When we speak of personal heavenly rewards, I can almost hear someone say that God has promised us various crowns. And here are the passages that speak of that. 2 Timothy 4:8, Revelation 2:10 and 3:11, James 1:12, 1 Peter 5:4, Philippians 4:1, and the verse before us here, 1 Thessalonians 2:19. Now, the crowns that are spoken of here are quite real. The question is, are they literal crowns? Well, I'm going to let you figure that out for yourself, okay? But whether or not they're literal crowns, actual, and the word, remember, was not a king's crown, but a victor's crown. Whether or not they're literal crowns, I want to talk to you about the deeper meaning of when Paul speaks about crowns, something to consider more than looking forward to a wreath on your head, okay? And so I want to talk about what I think crowns really are, and why I think often here they're a figure of speech with a deeper meaning. Now, Philippians 4:1, therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stay true to the Lord. I love you and long to see you, dear friends, for you are my joy and the crown I receive for my work. And here in Philippians, and what after all, what gives us hope and joy, and what will be our proud reward and crown as we stand before our Lord Jesus when he returns? It is you. Now, it's immediate evident from those verses that the crown spoken of in these instances refers to the godly pride that Paul took in these people for whom he had labored so hard in the Lord. Their faithful lives in Christ and their salvation would be Paul's joy and his great reward. The other verses that are referenced often use crown. I want you to hear this very clearly. It'll bless you, I think. The other verses reference often use crown in the sense of the distinction and honor that comes from an achievement, the inner dignity that comes from the satisfaction of a life well lived. It's an expression of the final beauty of one's spirit, the consummation of eternal life, the everlasting joy that will be revealed in us when we receive from God his well done. That's the only crown I have any desire for, is for God to say, well done. That is, for me, that is the crown of my life. And I can't think of any other crown that I would desire. Such crowns are our eternal reward, and should we receive some such reward, we will gladly return all glory and praise to God for the surpassing grace that made our lives possible. These crown passages that I listed refer to a crown of life, a crown of righteousness, a crown of glory, and a crown that will last forever. And all of these expressions describe the end result of a life lived in faithfulness. The character we ultimately reap, living according to the Spirit of God, is one that will be distinguished by the qualities of glory, righteousness, and life. And it's also said to be a crown that will last forever. And for me, this style of speech is really communicating to us in various ways the biblical concept of eternal life. At the consummation of all things on the great resurrection day, our new bodies will fully reflect the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 15, 42-58. And that quality of life implanted in us, eternal life, will be fully revealed to the waiting universe. We will fully and finally be the temple of the living God. We will then be fully crowned, invested with all the honor and dignity of the glorious qualities of life that befit the children of God. And finally, we will be like Jesus, for we will see him, John says, as he really is. And then those who live in Jesus will receive their final reward. So, I don't know about you, there may be literal crowns that we can cast before the throne, but that is not, I am not looking for a material thing on my head. What I'm looking for is this quality of life. We make too little of the promise of eternal life. If you're looking for something more than that, you're looking in the wrong place, because there ain't nothing more than that. Eternal life is the great gift of God, and he will dwell within us, and we will be his people, and he will be our God. And that, to me, is the crowning of life. So that's my two cents for the day on crowns. And again, I don't, if you, I'm fine, literal crowns, no problem, if that's, if that helps you think of things, but I hope that that gave you a little sense, I think, of the deeper meaning involved there. Okay. Verse 20, short verse, indeed you are our glory and joy. Paul answered his own rhetorical questions by affirming that indeed the Thessalonians were his glory and joy. You are whom we glory in and take joy in. And he wanted them to know he had not forgotten them, even though he had not returned since he left for Berea. They were at the center of his thoughts. Now, to lead someone to Christ brings us one of the greatest joys a Christian can experience. New Christians' joy brings joy to the hearts of those who witness to them. Seeing the evidence of God's saving love take root in a person's heart reminds us that God is still touching people's lives and making a difference in the world. May we all experience the joy of leading people to Christ, and may we also speak caring and encouraging words to those who believe. Just as parents have hope and confidence that the raising of their children will reach a successful result, so Paul has hope and confidence in parenting his spiritual children. And as parents have great joy when their children accomplish goals for which the parents hoped and prayed, so Paul will have similar joy when his children finally have their true faith demonstrated and vindicated by victoriously standing at the judgment of Christ's final coming. Not only Paul's joy, but his hope lies in the victorious outcome of his readers' faith, which is linked also to the triumph of his own faith. There's a kind of a subtlety there that Greg Beale brings out in his writing, that how much the success and the faithfulness of the believer's standing is tied in with Paul's validating Paul's own life and ministry. It's an affirmation to him also of what he's been doing and all that he's been obedient in and laboring for. Before we get to some questions, I have a quote here from Pastor Wiersbe, another one of his little mini messages that I think will be helpful to us. And by the way, anything anybody wanted to say that you're just bursting to say? All right. In times of trouble and testing, it is important that we take the long view of things. Paul lived in the future tense as well as in the present. His actions were governed by what God would do in the future. He knew that Christ would return and reward him for his faithful ministry, and on that day, the saints from Thessalonica would bring glory to God and joy to Paul's heart. As the familiar song says, it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. The fact that we will stand one day at the judgment seat of Christ ought to motivate us to be faithful in spite of difficulties. We must remember that faithfulness is the important thing. At the judgment seat, our works will be judged and rewards will be given. In his letters, Paul often pictured these rewards as crowns. The word used signified the victor's crown at the races, not the royal crown of the king, which is what we talked about. Paul didn't say he would receive a crown, although this is suggested. I'll let you ponder that. He said that the saints themselves would be his crown when he met them at the judgment seat. To be sure, some of the believers in the church were not living as they should, and some were a burden to Paul. But when he looked ahead and saw them in glory, they brought joy to his heart. This joy of greeting believers in heaven also brings with it a solemn warning. We will lose joy if we go to heaven empty-handed. The Christian who has not sincerely tried to win others to Christ will not experience his glory and joy when Christ returns. It is not enough to wait for his Son, 1 Thessalonians 1:10. We must also witness for God and work for his Son so that when we get to heaven, we will have trophies to present for his glory. There's a special joy and reward for the soul winner, Daniel 12:3. There's also a crown for the believer who subdues his body and keeps it controlled for the glory of God, 1 Corinthians 9:24 to 27. Self-control is produced by the Spirit. Since our bodies are God's temples, we must be careful not to defile them. The ultimate in giving the body to God is dying for his sake, and for this there is a crown, Revelation 2:10. Those who lovingly look for Christ's appearing will receive the crown of righteousness, 2 Timothy 4:8. The faithful pastor can anticipate the crown of glory, 1 Peter 5:4. We must never look on future rewards, says Pastor Wiersbe, as a means of showing up the other saints. I got a kick out of that when I read it. As if anybody could do that, right? Like the elders described in Revelation 4:4, a picture of the glorified church, we will worship the Lord and lay our crowns at his feet, Revelation 4:10. After all, our work was done in his power and for his glory, so he deserves all the praise. The fact that God promises rewards to us is another evidence of his grace. He could simply demand our service on the basis of all he's done for us. Our motive for serving him is love. In his grace, he gives us rewards so we may have something to give him in return. It's all grace, folks. When the Christians at Thessalonica read this letter, it must have encouraged them tremendously. They were going through intense persecution and suffering, and perhaps some of them were tempted to give up. Paul said, "Don't give up," he encouraged them. "Lay hold of the spiritual resources you have in Jesus Christ. You have the Word of God within you, the people of God around you, and the glory of God before you. There is no need to give up." Okay, we'll finish up with a little discussion here. I thought we might get further than this, but all right. Think about times when another believer's words strengthened you spiritually. Can you recall or share with us a time in your life when the words of another believer strengthened you spiritually?
Can't think of any particular time, but there's many times I know through the years that just kind of came at the right time, what some folks would say. And you know, not that you're looking for people to pat you on the back or encourage you necessarily, but when it comes, it makes a difference often.
Well, so now that you mention that, how do you feel when someone gives you an unexpected compliment? And why are compliments important to people?
Just to pick up your spirit.
Act as an encourager.
Yeah.
How important do you think are personal words of encouragement?
Very important.
I can't speak for you. As I think of my own life, the people that have meant the most to me in my life are the people who have spoken personal words of encouragement to me. People who believed in what God was doing in my life and encouraged me in that way.
Especially for young people.
Okay.
Yeah, they need to hear from older folks like us.
Exactly.
Words of encouragement. You're going to get through this with your three kids who are all under four. I mean, that kind of encouragement.
I'm a survivor.
Yeah, right. Been there, done that. You'll live through it.
Somewhere long ago when I first looked at this passage, I must have heard a sermon or something because I wrote down, "Remember the power of persistent encouragement." I put that in quotes. So it must have been a sermon or something I'd heard. But I wanted to talk about that here, the importance of personal words of encouragement to people, which can take the form of appropriate compliments of what God is doing in someone's life. And
compliments are kind of risky business, you know, because it's hard to receive compliments from someone because sometimes you question their motivation.
Yeah.
or do they really actually know what was going on for what they complimented you for? So I kind of generally don't pay a lot of attention to an offhand comment like that. But rather thinking of how Barnabas, who was considered and called the encourager, it's not just that he had words of, hey, you're doing a great job there, fella. No, he lived it out with them. He walked alongside them, encouraging their ministry. Okay. And it wasn't just an offhand compliment.
Yes.
It's in the relationship that's valuable. Someone passing by, and you know, for those of us who have been up on the platform and sang a song once, or played a tune, or whatever, and someone walks by and says, that really blessed me, well, that's wonderful, I'm really happy that blessed me. And some people will say, oh, you just did so well, and then I'm just like, oh, no, okay, let's not talk about that. What was God glorified in?
Yes, I'm thinking here particularly of real personal words of encouragement.
It has to be someone you know. It has to be someone whose opinion you value.
For it to be personal.
Yeah. And to carry that weight.
And we're going to see, interesting, you mentioned that we won't get to it today. We'll get to it next week. But we're looking here. This came to mind because of Paul's words of encouragement to the church. But now he's going to do what you said with Barnabas. Now he's going to send the best pot. He couldn't get there himself. But he's going to encourage them in the very best, loving, and sacrificial way he could. He sent them his beloved Timothy. And we're going to see that cost him something. We're going to talk about that next week.
Yeah, it's really that walking alongside, living the life with them. That's when those encouragements really mean something to us. It's like those of us who are all in class together, we're in various classes together. And if someone in the class says, I really appreciate you having the courage to ask those questions, because a lot of us are thinking that, but we're afraid to ask them. For fear we'll feel be dumb, you know. But just personal encouragement, I appreciate the fact that you were really onto that lesson and asking questions about it, because it took us on a path that we all needed to understand.
Mm-hmm.
It's all built on personal relationship first.
Okay.
That's why it's so good to be in a class with you, Mary.
Oh, yes.
There you go. That's your little encouragement. That is real. Yeah, that is real.
Well, I still think there's a suitable and important place for a properly timed compliment. For me, it's been a great encouragement at times when I might have been down or wondered about the effectiveness, and especially you wonder sometimes about the effectiveness of your ministry, you get discouraged, and sometimes God will send you somebody just to say something in the right way that will lift your spirits and remind you that you do matter, that you are making a difference, and that God is working in your life. So. It can all right, anything anybody wants to say, add? We'll pick up next week in 3:1 where Paul can't stand it anymore. And he's got to do something about this. And so he'll send him Timothy. Anything, anybody? Cliff? No, you good?
Looks good.
All right. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for our time together. Thank you because you are the God of all comfort, and one of the words for one of the ways to understand the very words of who the Holy Spirit is the comforter, the encourager, and we need it, Lord, so often, and we are so grateful for it. Help us to learn from what Paul had to say to these believers, and in the process encourage us as well. Help us to walk in faithfulness, and when the difficult time comes, use your word here to help us to see things clearly, to know that even in what seem to be the very darkest days, the very brightest light may be shining, and that you may be working in the absolute most wonderful ways, and we thank you for that. Thank you that you give us a way of seeing things and knowing things that the world simply cannot know or have. And this belongs to us as part of every spiritual blessing in Christ. and it is the inheritance of we who belong to him. We rejoice in you, our Savior. We thank you for your goodness for us, for our daily forgiveness and fellowship, for the wonderful gift of your Spirit, for the weapons of warfare that you have equipped us with, and for victory over the enemy. I pray for each one here tonight that there would be some special encouragement in this portion for them, and I pray you would bring us back safely next week to continue to dig deeply into your word and find there all that you have for us. We love you tonight, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you.
Thank you, Ron.